Well, my name is Rob Shepherd, and I'm the lead pastor at Next Level, and very honored to be here tonight. I hope you know that we don't have to come to church. We get to come to church, and I'm really honored that we get to come and worship God. And if you're new here, just want you to know that our mission is to love Jesus, love people, and to make a difference, and we're doing everything we can to help every single person that God brings in our doors fall madly in love with Jesus, learn to love people, and to make a practical difference. Tonight, before we dive in, I want to give you a moment just to simply reflect and to talk to God. I don't know if your world is like mine, but a lot of times when I get ready to go to church, a lot of distractions happen, and there's a ball game on that I have to leave, and I'm like, I wish I could stay, or I'm thinking about dinner, or I'm stressed, the family's breaking down, there's something going on, and I don't want us to miss an opportunity to hear from God. And so what I want to do is just invite you to simply pray, just a quiet, still prayer in the stillness of your heart. God, speak to my heart. Would you take a moment just to talk to God and ask Him to speak to you tonight? And God, we ask that Your Spirit would haunt us, that it would speak louder than the other noises in our head and the distractions, and that, God, ultimately, every single one of us here today would fall more in love with You. Thanks for speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to say something to you that I am guessing the majority of you have never heard. Now, it's an assumption, and so I could be wrong in that, and maybe every one of you have heard this. Maybe the majority of you have heard what I'm about to say, but I don't think so. I think I'm going to say something to you that maybe it's never dawned on you. Maybe you've never heard a preacher say before, but I want to tell you, Christianity is impossible. Maybe you've never heard that before. Maybe you signed up on the dotted line and you were like, okay, this sounds great. Maybe I'll get a ticket to heaven. Maybe you're like, okay, I want this God thing. There's a lot of good stuff for it. But I want you to hear today, Christianity is impossible. Jesus said that if you want to follow Him, you've got to take up your cross and deny yourself. Well, I know some disciplined people who can deny themselves for one or two days, but eventually we're going to give in to our selfish desires. It is impossible to do what Jesus has told us to do. And I want to make sure that you get this. I want to make sure that you get the gravity of this statement. I'm not just saying it's difficult. Like a lot of times today, someone will look at something and say, that's impossible. But in reality, there is a possibility to it. I own, still to this day, and it is connected and hooked up in my house, ready to play at any given moment, a Nintendo. An original 8-bit Nintendo. How many of you remember the Nintendo? Oh, praise God. God is moving. I see that hand. Woo, that's glory to God. That's awesome. Great system. I love the Nintendo. And I've had this system for years, but about 3 years ago, a friend of mine was getting rid of all of his games, and he gave me a game that I hadn't played since childhood. It was the original Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Okay, not the sequel, not the one that is possible to beat. The one, if you ever played this game, you know this game is really difficult. Now, I wanted to see, was it difficult just because I was a kid when I played it, or is it difficult as an adult? And so like 3-4 years ago, I started playing this game as an adult, and it is really, really difficult. Like, it is so difficult that at one point, after dying multiple times, and I just want to say something, today's games are great, but they are made for wusses. You have a forever amount of continues. You never, like, die. In Nintendo world, after you're dead, you're dead. You've got to start all the way over. It was hardcore. And after I died a bazillion times, and I was like, this game is just, it is crazy difficult. Even as an adult, I went to Google. And I Googled cheat codes or passcodes or guides to beat Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles for Nintendo. And every single site that came up said, this game is impossible. You cannot beat it. There's nothing you can do to beat this game. In fact, one site had no dialogue. It just had a picture, and this is what the picture said. Now, if you've played the game, you know that's the first level. It is so difficult. That level is awful. You're swimming around trying to, like, defuse these bombs, and that seaweed stuff just kills you. And it is so frustrating. Most people die in the water. They can't even get past the first level. This game is impossible. At least it feels that way. One night, as an adult, 3-4 years ago, jacked up on Mountain Dew, I got to the last level of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. I had one turtle left. It was Donatello. He's the best one on the game. And I had one little bar of power left in the game. And I got to the very last level, and praise the Lord, I beat the game. It was incredible. Now, only like 6 of you clap. I want you to know this is a crowning moment in my life. I'm putting this on my resume. I've done the impossible. Everyone else said it could not be done, but I did it. I beat that game. Now, I wanted to see if it was really like that difficult, and so I've tried multiple times since then to beat the game, and I cannot beat it. So I don't know if it was luck. I don't know if it was the grace of God. I don't know if it was the Mountain Dew. But one night, I beat it. I cannot repeat it again. But I can tell you that when people say Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles is impossible, I can look at them and say, no, it's not. It is possible. And I want you to hear, when I say Christianity is impossible, I'm not saying that it's like Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles for the 8-bit Nintendo, where if you just get lucky, you can do it, or certain people can do it, or if you're born in a certain family, you can do it, or if you go to church enough times, you can do it, or if you say the right prayer, you can do it. No, no, no. When I say impossible, I mean it is impossible. It is impossible to do what Jesus has told us to do on our own. Christianity, when you try to do it on your own, when you try to follow God, when you try to deny yourself on your own, it just leads to frustration. It leads to defeat. It leads to you looking at your life and saying, why aren't I better? Because, see, Christianity on our own, when we've tried it on our own, we can do really good for 2 or 3 days, but then after a while we start to slip and fall, and we fall into sin, and we make bad choices, and we look back and we say, I've been doing this for so long, why aren't I better at it? And if you're new to Christianity, maybe you don't know this yet. Maybe everything's still new to you. But eventually you're going to get to a point when you're 5 years in the game, when you're 10 years in the game, when you're 15 years in the game, you're going to say, I should be better. And I'm not. And it's not just a fluke. It's not like just I had one bad week. No, no, no. I continue to have bad weeks. Christianity is impossible to do on our own. But here's a crazy thing. When man's strength, there's a lot of stuff that's impossible, but through Jesus, all things are possible. And I want you to hear that it is impossible to even attempt to do Christianity on your own, but with Jesus' help, you can become alive and you can follow after Him. But you will never truly experience Christianity if you try to do it on your own. If you try to do it just to become a good person, if you try to be like a moral person, if you just kind of subscribe to this thing called Christianity, you're just going to get frustrated because it is impossible to do it without Jesus. Now, we're in this series entitled The Walking Dead, and what we've discovered so far is that God has called us to become dead to sin, that we are actually the walking dead. In the last couple weeks, we've talked about sin, and I tried to make it completely as practical as possible. I've tried to give you some nuggets that you could just take away and say, okay, if I just try this, I'll get some victories. But I want you to know that you could apply, and I hope some of you are, by the way, I hope you don't just sit here and nod your head and say that was a good talk and then don't do anything about it. I hope that you're actually putting into practice what we're talking about. And for those of you that are putting into practice what I'm talking about, I want you to know that if you do it on your own strength, you're still going to fall. Even with really practical nuggets on how to become dead to sin, it is impossible to do without Jesus. And here's the thing that I want to do tonight. I don't want to just talk about sin. I want to talk about the love of God. Because I believe that when we become overcome with the love of God, that is the only thing that allows us to become dead to sin. On our own strength, if we try to follow after God, we're going to fail every time. We're going to become frustrated and defeated. But by the grace of God, if we really just start to wrestle with and enjoy the love that the Father has lavished on us, it'll change our worlds. So the tagline for this series is Dead to Sin, Alive in Christ. And I just want to spend some time tonight just talking about focusing on how do we become alive to Christ. And I want to do this through a parable. And a parable is simply a story with a point. And I just want to give you this disclaimer. I may even give it to you a couple times. This is a parable that the vast majority of you have heard. And the problem when you've heard something before is it's easy for your brain to check out. And it's easy to say, I know the punchline, I know how this is going to end. It ends the same way every time. So it's very easy, and it'll be tempting for you to say, no, 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 I've heard this story 10 times. I've heard it 15 times. I grew up you know, acting this story out at church. I know how it ends. It's going to be very tempting for you to zone out, to let your brain wander. And I'm just challenging you here today, to the best of your ability, pretend like you never heard this story. Because this is one of the most powerful stories in the entire Bible. And I think that when we really get what the point of the story was, I think it will help us become alive to Christ and dead to our sin. So I want you to hear something today. If you are a person who's sitting here who is frustrated in your sin, if you're a person who says, yeah, I've been doing this Christianity, but I just feel like God's mad at me, if you feel like your failures are too big for God's love, then tonight's talk is for you. But I want to address someone else, because there's someone in here that you've been doing Christianity so long, you start to become prideful. And you, when you hear stuff about sin and you hear stuff about, you know, people falling short, it's easy for you to say, yeah, I wish so-and-so was here. But I want you to internalize this, because this is a talk for you. So if you're beating yourself up with sin, or you're too prideful to admit that you're a sinner, I hope that God just wraps you up in His arms, and that tonight we become alive to Christ and dead to sin. With that being said, let's dive into our text tonight. It comes from Luke 15, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, I want to stop there just for a second, because this verse sets up the context for what we're about to hear. And the context is that Jesus is hanging out and he's eating with, did anyone catch who he's eating with? Just shout it out. Sinners, but not just sinners, tax collectors and sinners. Okay, sinners are bad, tax collectors are worse. Jesus is hanging out with the worst of the worst. Now, why is this interesting? It's interesting because Jesus is perfect. And the same thing that applied back then is the same thing that applies to us. And what is that? It is that you attract people that are like you. So good people typically attract good people. And shady people typically attract shady people. And Jesus is eating with and hanging out with shady people, and he's a good person. In fact, he is a perfect person. You get this. I really hope that none of you are planning a crime in your mind. I hope that none of you are scheming and thinking, okay, one day I'm going to break the law. But if there is someone in here that is incredibly shady and you're thinking about breaking the law, I promise you, you're not thinking, I can't wait to set up a meeting with Rob and tell him my scheme. Like, when you think about breaking the law, you don't think about, let me hang out with my pastor. Who do you hang out with? Other shady people that can help you break the law. And isn't it true that if you're not a shady person, we all have a friend who knows other shady people? Like, in my house, we have 11 pine trees in our backyard. And if you've ever owned a home with pine trees, you know that it is like sticks from hell. It is awful. There's nothing great about a pine tree. And every time I mow my lawn, it is like I am in war. In fact, it's the closest I will ever get to war. Because the whole time I'm mowing my lawn, there are literally tree branches falling from the tree trying to kill me. And it shoots pine cones at me like grenades. And there are roots that come out of the ground like mines that are trying to destroy me and my lawnmower. Like, the whole experience of mowing my backyard is just awful. There's nothing enjoyable about it because of these 11 pine trees. But if you've ever taken down a pine tree, you know it's not cheap. And so we've been asking people, hey, does anyone know someone that can take down these pine trees and do it at a decent price? And every price we get is it's going to be about $1,200 per tree. We have 11 of them. But every time we start talking about these trees, one of our friends comes out and says, I know someone. And he'll cut down these trees for about $400. He's a little shady, so if you're okay with using someone shady, he'll take down the trees. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, like, shady people attract shady people, and what is shady about a tree cutter downer? Like, is he going to do it at night when we don't know? We're going to wake up and we're like, where did our trees go? That dude was shady. Does he, like, cut them down and smoke them? I don't know what is shady about cutting down trees, but somehow the shady people always give you the best deal. And I have shady friends who say they have a shady friend. Why? Because shady people attract shady people. Good people attract good people. Jesus is perfect. And who is he attracting? Shady people. And who doesn't like the fact that Jesus is hanging out with shady people? It's the religious leaders and the Pharisees. And so they mumble, they murmur, they say, this isn't right. You shouldn't be hanging out with the scum of the earth. You shouldn't be hanging out with the shady people. I know that guy's shady. He cut down 11 trees for $400. He's real shady. Jesus, what are you doing with that guy? So they murmur and they complain, and Jesus hears it, and he responds by telling them a series of stories. He tells them three stories, three parables, and we're not going to look at the first one or the second one. I challenge you to read it on your own this week. We're just going to look at the third one. And I want to remind you, this is something you've probably heard before, but I want you to pretend, I want you to get on the edge of your seat and listen like you never heard this story before, because this story is going to pack some truth for us. So with that being said, let's keep going and see what happens next in the story. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, let's stop there just for a second, because Jesus was a Jew, and there are some cultural things that are going on in this story that we would miss. None of you gasped when I said this, when I told you what Jesus said, but Jesus' crowd would have been like, "Huh? Wait, what is that? Wait. Because there's cultural things going on here. Number one, the way that the Bible told them to give their estate was the firstborn son got one-third of everything the father owned. The second third, all the rest of the sons, got two-thirds. So Jesus said there is a second son, there's a younger son that wants his father's estate, and that means he is getting two-thirds of everything the dad owns. But the problem is, he's not supposed to get this until the father is dead. So it's really bold for the son to come up to the father and say, "Hey, I know you work hard for your money. I know that we're living paycheck to paycheck. I know you got other kids to raise. I know you got bills. But give me two-thirds of everything you have right now. Not when you're retired. Not when you can spare it. Give it to me right now." And if you have kids, how many of you could spare two-thirds of what you have right now to give it away? If you could, hook me up, because that's incredible. I don't have two-thirds that I could just give to someone and it not affect me. The father, though, is asked by the son to give him two-thirds of everything that he has right in that moment, but that's not the shocking part about the story. The shocking part of the story is, in order for the son to get this inheritance, the father is supposed to be dead. And in the Jewish culture, they had such a high honor of parents that this was essentially saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead." In fact, their culture was, you are to honor your father and mother above all. This is the first commandment with a promise, that you will have a long life if you honor your father and mother. They raised the bar on honoring parents, and this young son looks at his dad and says, "I want two-thirds of everything you have, even though I know you can't spare it, and I wish you were dead. Give it to me now." Now, the shocking thing about this story is not that there was a selfish son that would ask that. The shocking thing is that the father says, "Okay, here you go." Now, we learn in this story that the father represents God. And the son, who is called, the young son, is the representation of us. He's the prodigal son. And one thing you need to know, it's been my experience that if you want to leave the presence of God, if you want to leave and take everything and just go away from God, God's not going to stop you. If you want to go out and sin, if you want to just be selfish, God's never standing at the door saying, "Nope, you can't get in here." God will let you ruin your life. He loves you too much to force you to do anything. And so the father, out of love, says, "Okay, son, this is hard for me. I know you want to leave. I know where this is going to end, but here you go. Here's two-thirds of everything I own." The son takes it and leaves. And let's see what happens next in the story. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. I want to stop there just for a second. The young son went to a distant country. Now, again, in Jesus' audience, they would have understood that he was talking about that the son left Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was home. Jerusalem was where everyone knew the rules of God. Jerusalem was where there was accountability, and where if he would have gone out to the clubs at night, someone would have seen him and said, "Yo, dude, you're not supposed to be doing that." And isn't it the same thing with us? When we start to wander from God, don't we want to leave the safety of the church? He wanted to go someplace where no one would talk about sin. He wanted to go someplace where no one would keep him accountable. He wanted to go someplace where no one knew his name, that he could do whatever he wanted, and no one would look at him and say, "You're being a hypocrite." He left the safety of home to go out and squander his wealth. Let's keep going. He says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to feed his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So the youngest son gets this inheritance, and he goes out. Instead of investing it, he just spends it on wild living. He gambles, he gets prostitutes, he throws parties. And while he's living in his sin, he has a lot of friends. And it's the way that typically life is. When you're partying, everyone wants to be a part of your party. But then something happens. His world falls apart. There becomes a famine in the land. And I just want to point out, the thing that's going to turn the son around is not the fact that he was living in sin. It's the fact that he needed his father. And so oftentimes in life, even though we're sinning, even though we know what we're doing is wrong, God's not sitting there pulling us and saying, hey, you got to come back. He's letting us do that. And it's not our sin that turns us to God. It's our bad circumstances. And I wish there was another way, but I think I get it. The reason why it's bad stuff that turns us to God is because we're all selfish. In fact, the Bible says that not one of us seeks God. And I get that. I've never heard a story that went like this. I didn't believe in God. I played the lotto. I won. And now I'm going to church. But I hear lots of stories where people say, I didn't believe in God. My marriage fell apart. And now I'm in church. We wait until our world falls apart. And then we go to God for help. We are incredibly selfish creatures. And the prodigal son did not run to God because he was living in sin. He ran to God because his world fell apart. And he runs back to the father, and he's sitting there, and he's now basically a slave to someone, and he's working with these pigs, and he's looking at their food, and he's saying, dude, I am starving. But I want to make sure you get this. It says, and no one would feed him. All his friends that were celebrating his wild living had left. He had no one. So he hit rock bottom, and it was at rock bottom that he started thinking about his dad again. And I just want you to know that if you ever want to run away from God, he'll let you go. But eventually, when your sin leads you to hell and you hit rock bottom, you'll start thinking about dad again. So at this moment, the son has a conversation. Let's look at what he says. He says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So selfishness is the thing that pulled the son away from the father. He left because he didn't want to do it the father's way. And he went and he partied hard and life was great. And while life was going great in his sin, he didn't think about the father. But now his world's falling apart and he's starting to think about the father again. In fact, he's not just thinking about the father. It's starting to dawn on him, man, I've gone a long way from home. I've sinned royally. I've jacked it up. I'm the one that messed it up. Isn't it true in life that the easiest person to lie to is ourselves? So many times I find that when I talk about sin, people like elbow the person next to them, and people don't do a lot of reflection on themselves. And it's really easy to sit in a service, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, and to think, oh yeah, I wish so-and-so was here to hear about their sin, but I'm doing pretty good. I'm not as bad as that guy. I haven't done any major sins. No. The preacher's talk this week, it was for my wife. It wasn't for me. And so often in our pride, we lie to ourselves. We say things like, I'm going to start a diet on Monday. I'm not really that bad. We lie to ourselves. The easiest person to lie to is yourself, but the son had been lying, but he hits rock bottom and he can no longer lie. And now he's reflecting. He's like, I got nowhere to go but home. And I want to tell you that in this series, the last couple of weeks, I've had to talk about sin because I'm hoping that it'll protect some of us from hitting rock bottom. I'm hoping that it'll just, some of you will dawn on it and say, okay, I don't want to go there. Or it'll dawn on some of you and you'll say, I am there. I need to repent and get back to the Father. I'm hoping. But I want you to know, I hate talking about sin. I hate it. It's not popular. The last 2 weeks, not a single person gave me a high five after the service and said, thank you for talking about sin. But we don't like to hear about sin. But I want to show you something, because I believe this with my whole entire heart. We have to talk about sin, because until we realize our sin, we won't truly realize God's love. And until this son got to rock bottom, he didn't start thinking about the Father. And then he started thinking about his sin, and he started thinking about how far he went. And then he started thinking, well, maybe if I could just become one of his servants, he would take me back. So the son has this conversation, and he kind of gets himself willing and over his pride to go back to the father. And let's see what happens next. It says, so he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. Now, if you've heard this story before, maybe you're sitting there and you're not moved by it. Maybe it's because in your pride you don't think that you're the prodigal son. But I want to tell you, like, we are the prodigal son. Maybe your sin is minor. Maybe you don't have a lot of issues. Maybe you're not as bad as the next guy. But like, you are the prodigal son. And it would be very easy for me to look at this and say, oh, this is about someone else. Because see, I've lived a pretty good life. Compared to a lot of people, I haven't done any major sins. Like, I've never murdered anyone. The first person I slept with was my wife on our honeymoon. I don't cuss. I've never in my life smoked beer or drank cigarettes. Ever. Just said that to make sure you were listening, trying to lighten the mood just a little bit. Compared to a lot of people, though, they would look at Rob and say, hey, you're a saint, you've lived a good life, but I want you to know I am the chief of sinners. And we got to talk about sin, because until you realize how far away you are from God, you'll never appreciate the fact that He ran to you. And whether you've got little hidden sins and that aren't as big as everyone else's, you are a dirty, rotten sinner. And I want you to hear something, that while you're in your sin and you're facing your sin, God's not hovering over you. He's not trying to pull you back. He's like, dude, if you want to run away, you can run away. But the second you turn back to the Father, He sees you coming and He runs to you. The Father had to be looking for a son. He was on watch. Hey, I'm not going to go into the club and pull you out. I'm not going to get you out of your sin. Look, you made this choice. But the second you turn around, I'm looking for you. The second I see you walk out, I'm running to you. And He doesn't just run to him. He weeps over him and He's holding him close. But that's not the most amazing part of the story. Look at what happens next. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. His son becomes the walking dead. He was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. So they begin to celebrate. I want you to know that I really do believe that sin will ruin your life. It will bring death to you, but you need to know. In fact, every single one of you needs to know that when you're ready to come home, you can take one step towards God and He will run to you. But He doesn't stop there. He runs to you and then you're in God's arms and you start to babble on. Hey, but wait, do you really know what I did? Like, now I'm in your presence and I'm starting to see how bad I am. Let me tell you, let me confess it to you. And the son starts to try to go through his speech. He had practiced this speech for hours as he walked to the father. And before he could even get to the part where he says, I want to be your slave, I want to be your servant, the father interrupts him and he says, son, I don't care. I've already forgotten what you did. I've forgotten that you wasted my money and you wasted your life. I've forgotten that you went and you partied and you just acted like you didn't even know me. I've forgotten all that. In fact, I've forgotten it so much, I'm going to celebrate. Hey, let's get a party. Call the DJ. I need 2 turntables and a microphone. Where's that? Mix this thing up. Come on, we're going to celebrate. We're going to dance. Now, this is the most amazing part of the story. Why is it amazing? Because everybody can dance when there's something to dance about. But what did this guy have to dance for? Nothing. Oh, son, you invested my money wisely. Let's throw you a party. Son, you made me proud. You went off to college for 4 years. You got a degree. Now you're going to make something of your life. The son has no reason to dance. Some of you, in your pride, you might even just think, okay, yeah, it makes sense to me that God would run to me. Because God is a God of love. But we need to talk about our sin, because if we don't know our sin, we don't understand how crazy this party is. God throws a party for a sinner. And next level, I want us to be the type of church that throws incredible parties. I want us to be the type of church that is known for throwing parties when sinners come home to their Savior. And I want you to know, if you're sitting there in your seat and you feel beat up by your sin, if you feel condemned, if you feel like you've just gotten too low, if you've too far away from God, if you messed up this week 18 times, if you've messed up a million times, if you turn your back on God, I want you to know, you walk to Him, He throws you a party. And someone might say, no, you can't talk like that. It's going to make us abuse sin. And people are just going to think that they have a credit card to sin. And they'll just go out there and they'll waste their life. And I'm like, really? You're standing at a party and you haven't done anything to deserve it. That changes everything. And when you've really experienced the love of God, it messes with you. You see, in life, everyone can dance when there's something worth dancing for. When you got nothing to dance for, it's really hard to dance. In fact, if you watch sports, you might know this, that there's a celebration for every time an athlete does anything great. They celebrate like crazy. When they score a touchdown, there's a touchdown celebration. You ever notice how there's not a fumble celebration? People don't mess up and say, woohoo! Hey, you just fumbled the ball. Where are you going? I'm going to Disney World. And we don't celebrate when we mess up. And just in case you're sitting here and you're still thinking that you're not the prodigal son, you're not the one that fumbled the ball, I want to show you a clip that I thought of multiple times this week. If you're a football fan, then there's a great chance that you remember this, especially if you're a Dallas Cowboys fan. There's no doubt that you remember this. This happened in the Super Bowl many years ago, and it happened to a guy by the name of Leon Lett. And I want you to watch, because I think we all are the Leon Letts of the story. Check this out.
I'll give you the rest of it after this play. Fourth down and six, and Wright fumbles, picked up by Leon Lett. Can he go all the way? It's a 60-yard run. He's being chased by DB. Watch out. Did he get across? No, they are not. That's going to be a touchback to Buffalo.
There's no call.
No call by hand.
The play has been ruled as a fumble in the field of play. The fumble went forward through the end zone and out of the end zone, creating a touchback. Buffalo's ball, first and 10.
Leon Lett would have scored, but he slowed down to celebrate at the 5-yard line, and when he did, Don Beebe, hustling, stripped it away.
Oftentimes in our pride, we think, man, I'm pretty good. I'm about to score a touchdown. God's going to notice this. I attended church 3 weeks in a row. Woo! I gave God a little bit of money. I started volunteering. I joined a group. Aren't I great? Look at me. I'm about to celebrate in the end zone, because surely that will get God's attention. And then we drop the ball and we feel like a loser. And the reason that Christianity is impossible, it's not because it's so hard for us to fathom that God would love us. It's because of the fact that after we screw up, He throws us a party. And for some of you, you can't get over the fact that your sin is still the thing that causes God to throw you a party. When you come back to Him, He's not saying, dude, you screwed up. He's throwing you a party. I'm talking about a slamming party. Everyone is dancing. And then people are going to talk. People are. Like, the sun is on. This represents the dance floor. The sun is out there. And it would be very tempting for the sun just to stand there and look down and say, I got nothing to dance about. But why is the sun dancing? Is the sun dancing because he's done something great to earn the Father's attention? No, the only reason the sun is dancing is because of the Father's love. And he is getting it. I mean, he's pulling out the hammer. He's got the sprinkler going on. He's got the sharpened cart. He's just pulling out all the dance moves, and all the crowd's noticing. Why is this Joker dancing? Wait, is it his birthday? No, it's not his birthday. He screwed up his life. What? Wait. Why is this guy dancing? This guy is getting it. Like, he's dancing all night long. He's closing the club down. Why is he dancing? He has no reason to dance except for the fact that the Father loves him. And the true test of Christianity is not just receiving God's love, it's being able to dance even when you have nothing to dance to except for the fact that the Father loves you. That's the impossible part about Christianity. Because even on our best days, we drop the ball. And in our pride, sometimes we think that we're doing pretty good. And then we mess up royally, and we sit there in our sin, and we say, God, how the heck could you love me? God, I don't deserve anything. The challenge tonight is to dance. Even when it doesn't make sense, dance. Why do you have to dance? Is it because of your ability? Is it because of your giftedness? Is it because you've done something worthy? No. You dance because the Father loves you. And yeah, you are a sinner. You're the worst of the sinners. I'm the worst of the sinners. You have no reason to dance except for the fact that the Father loves you. So dance. And I'm not talking about just a little celebration where you look down and you say, man, I'm a bad sinner. No, I want you to reflect on the fact that, yeah, you are the worst of sinners. You're the chief of sinners. This sermon isn't for your spouse. It isn't for your kids. It isn't for your neighbor. It is for you. You are the chief of sinners, and God ran to you. And not only did God run to you, He cried over you, and He held you close, and He said, hey, before you can tell me about your sin, I've already forgotten it, and now I'm going to throw you a party. Let's dance. Let the love of a Father who would throw you a party, who would tell you to dance, let that be the thing that propels you to become dead to sin. You see, on our own, when we think that we can do it, when we think our sin's not that big, we'll continue to just fumble the ball and mess up things. But when we experience the love of God and we allow God to reign in us, that's when we become alive. Today, I hope you hear something. You are a dirty, rotten sinner. God threw you a party. Dance. Will you pray with me? God, thanks for this day. And God, I hate talking about sin, but I love talking about your love for us. And I hope that tonight, God, that you would speak louder than the other voices in our head. I ask that you'd speak past our hard hearts and our hard minds, and that, God, you would just speak clearly that we have a reason to celebrate because you ran to us. And you love us despite the fact that we are selfish, despite the fact that every single one of us, the only reason we came to you is because we're selfish and we wanted you to make our lives better. And yet, God, you see our selfishness, you see our stupid efforts, and you love us anyway. In fact, you throw us a party. And so, God, I just ask that we would be a church that celebrates, that we would be a church that allows you to love us well, and that we would receive that love and it would do everything inside of us. That it would lead us to you, that it would change our lives, and that because our lives are changed, we would go out and change other people's lives. God, thank you for loving us, even when we can't love ourselves. God, we love you. We thank you so much for what you're doing in our lives and our church. In Jesus' name.